tapes, packages of tapes and Bibles in the office that are ready to be mailed to Africa. If you want to be involved in getting some of those scriptures and tapes over there, you can pick those up and mail them. If you have requested tapes, they should be on the table at the back. You need to pick those up. Also, the disaster medical team will meet Thursday night at 8:15 for all who are part of that. Also wanted to mention, I got a card here from Chris Tebbets on his graduation, and I'll post this. Remember also that he is going through some operations and needs some prayer support for recovery. Also, Mr. Ott went in this morning with some chest pains. Has anybody gotten any late word? Okay. All right. So keep Mr. Ott in prayer as well. Let's take a moment of silent prayer to prepare ourselves, exercising the marvelous priesthood that we have in Christ. And then I have a few other things that I'll read for you after we pray. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are thankful that you are the God of mercy and the God of comfort, and that you comfort us in all our afflictions and trials so that we can comfort others who suffer in similar ways. We do realize that there is no test or trial that will ever overtake us, but such as is common to man. We realize your faithfulness to us through the trials of life. We know that our Lord has promised never to leave us or forsake us, and we also recognize that one of the greatest provisions that you could ever make for us is to have the local church, a classroom for Bible instruction, the opportunity for us to assimilate the principles of divine truth, to be edified and strengthened in the inner man, and to grow into conformity to your Son. We pray, therefore, that you'll accomplish what you have designed for this night, and that it will honor you and honor him, for we pray it in his name. Amen. An article in the newspaper about the Marine Reserve Unit from Little Rock, Arkansas's only Marine Corps Reserve Unit to serve in the Persian Gulf War as part of a battalion that received the Schmidt Award for the Best Reservist of 1990. Company I, 3rd Battalion, 23rd Marine Regiment, stationed at Camp Robinson in North Little Rock. Other members of the battalion are stationed in Memphis, Tennessee, Montgomery, Alabama, Baton Rouge, Louisiana, New Orleans. Platoon Sergeant Ken Kuhn, Jr., 29, of Little Rock, said Tuesday via telephone from Saudi Arabia that news of the award was in the Brownside Out, a Marine newspaper, about 3 weeks ago, and that his is the only reserve infantry battalion to receive the award. So those of you who know Ken and have been praying for him, he sent me a letter from Saudi Arabia, and it was in a cardboard package of, what was it, something like tomatoes and stew or something. He sent it from the MRE packet, had a few grains of Saudi Arabian sand in it and so forth, so I kind of enjoyed the humor of that. But we've been praying for Ken and writing to him, and that's good to know. I also heard on the radio that some of the 148 are coming in by plane tomorrow at Little Rock Airport. I've not heard anything on Todd, so I don't know if he'll be coming by plane or coming back with Mimi. I have a letter here from a pastor of Loma Terrace Baptist Church in El Paso, Texas. He also works full-time with the publishing company that we're working with right now, involved in translating the basics into Spanish. We estimate that it's going to take about 2 months to get this book translated. Then it'll be entered onto a computer disk, and then we will begin publication of the basics in Spanish. He says, I had an opportunity recently to read briefly your book called The Basics. What I read, I enjoyed, and I would like for you to send me a copy for my own personal use. I understand that this will be sent free of charge and that I may also receive a catalog of other available materials. For you to provide these materials as a no-charge ministry from your church, I know that the Lord is richly blessing you. May he continue to do so as you seek to conform to his image. I'm looking forward to receiving the book and the catalog. With best wishes for your continued obedience, Wayne Quarrier. So I sent out to him today his personal copy. Also received a letter from a lady in Germany She says, "Dear friends in Christ, I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a German, and have been attending a very small church, American Bible Church. We're approximately 20 adults, mainly American military personnel, and a couple of English-speaking Germans. Due to the reduction of U.S. forces stationed here, the future of our tiny fellowship is most uncertain. Born-again Christians are few in our country, especially in southern Bavaria. I am most grateful that the Lord has saved me, even though it took a long time with many detours, and only by His grace and mercy I am where I am. One American lady in our church loaned me some of your tapes, and I wonder if I would be able to receive cassettes from you also. I want to continue to grow spiritually even after the departure of American Christians from our area. Would be most grateful if you would add my name to your tape mailing list." So we'll be sending tapes to that lady. Also have a letter here from Dr. Abraham Vima from Dallas Theological Seminary. "Dear Pastor Cunningham, to introduce myself, I am from India. At present I am a student of Dallas Seminary. I heard about your ministry through a friend. I should be grateful if you could send me the following tapes and publications as I am returning to India to use them for my fellow pastors there." And then he asked for 8 tape series and a whole bunch of publications. So I'm thankful to see that they're going a lot of different places. And that's, of course, a credit to this congregation, to the prayer, to the support, to the hard work, to the giving, above all to the faith, because God's grace makes it all happen. That's exactly what God's grace did on the island of Crete, an island that was inhabited by people, as we have seen, who were extremely independent to the point of being rebellious. They did not understand the importance of authority. They did not like restrictions or restraint of any kind. The Apostle Paul, therefore, commissioned young Titus to go to this island and teach them what authority was all about in the local churches. Remember that we left off last time in Titus chapter 1, reading from verse 12, where he quotes Epimenides, speaking of the Cretan people, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" 3 characteristics of the Cretan people is that they were extremely untrustworthy. They were liars. They were extremely deceptive. To Cretanize in the ancient world, kretazine is the way it's said in the Greek language, the infinitive, meant to deceive. It was like the Corinthians. To Corinthianize meant to engage and involve yourself in any form of immorality and licentiousness. The Corinthians were famous for that. The Cretans were famous for lying. Then the phrase wild beast or evil beast simply means unrestrained. They act totally on impulse, instinct, and personal emotion. And then lazy gluttons, which simply indicates the fact that they are totally preoccupied with self and self-gratification. "This testimony is true," Paul says in verse 13, "for this cause reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth." We noted last time that spiritual life is like building a building. If we're going to erect a house, we have to start on a good foundation. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 7 that the one who hears His word and responds to it in faith is the person who is building a house on a solid foundation. Now, you don't know how solid your house is until the storm hits. And that's one reason that it's difficult for people to understand the importance not only of the Word of God and sound doctrine, but doctrine taught specifically the way that you receive it here. I teach people not to enjoy or endure the good times. Anyone can endure the good times. Anyone can get along when everything's going fine. Everyone can get by when they're living in prosperity and comfort and luxury and other things. But the real test of your life is when you're hit by tremendous adversity. And so Jesus said that the storm of life will come, and when the wind blows and the rain falls, then you'll find out whether your house is built on a solid foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 tells us, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which God has laid, which is Christ." So at the moment of salvation, we have laid a solid foundation. If you've never received Christ as your personal Savior, you're building on sinking sand. And somewhere along the line, your house is going to come crumbling down. I had an opportunity to speak to the nursing students at UCA today, as I did last year. It's a very interesting time when you have a Catholic priest, a Jewish rabbi, and me. I totally focused on Christ. The Jewish rabbi made a few disparaging remarks about Christ. The Roman Catholic didn't even mention Christ. But at any rate, the thing that I tried to emphasize to them was the fact that they have to clarify their own beliefs and their own convictions, because you have to ask yourself the question, when you're caring for this patient and this person is going through a terminal illness, or this family has just lost a young child, or this person is going through some terrible health crisis, you have to ask yourself the question, the information that I'm giving this person, would it sustain me if I were in their place? And if you can't answer yes with absolute conviction and assurance, then you better do some reevaluation of your own information and your own convictions. Remember that the important thing in life is not the opinions you hold, it's the convictions that hold you. And the conviction of faith in Christ lays a foundation for a wonderful house. The house of the soul, spoken of in Proverbs 9 and verse 1, Proverbs 24, verses 3 through 5, has five floors. We've studied these. We looked at it last time. Grace orientation simply means you have to realize that everything God does is built on grace. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense, and it constantly reminds us that we are what we are by grace. And God always sees us in grace, and He'll never see us anyway but grace. Paul says in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's by that faith we have entered into this grace in which we stand, and we will always stand in the sphere of grace. Grace orientation makes it possible for us to master the details of life. Mastery of the details of life is simply the ability to put things in their proper perspective, to establish proper spiritual priorities, so that when you lose the things that can be lost, your attention turns to the things that can't be lost. When you realize what you have spiritually, you'll understand that you can be stripped of everything you have in life, including health, including family, including loved ones, and you still have the greatest things that can never be taken away. You can lose the lesser, but you can never lose the greater in the spiritual life. Not only that, but every loss in the spiritual life is gain when you respond positively, because you know God has a perfect plan. You know that He intends this for your good, because He causes all things to work together for good, and therefore he who loses his life shall find it, as Christ said. Mastering the details of life leads us to the point where we're able to enter into the relaxed mental attitude of life. The relaxed mental attitude is simply the application of the faith rest life. This makes it possible for us to enter into categories of human love. First and foremost, now that we have our priorities straight, love for God. Then we have love in human relationships, going all the way from right man, right woman, to love for friends, love for neighbors and relatives, and then ultimately the greatest as far as sphere and scope, love for every member of the human race. The ability to love not because people are attractive, not because people appeal to us, but to love because of the character which has been formed in us. And this results in blessing. The Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, talk about the person who is blessed. And he starts, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Poverty of spirit is grace orientation. And you simply build all the way up in the edification of the soul, so that on the basis of your faith in Christ, your soul becomes a residence, a home, where you are happy, a place where you have refuge, a place where you're secure from the storms of life. Externally, circumstances can be all against you. Internally, you simply take refuge in the house of your soul. You flee into that place where you and Jesus Christ have perfect fellowship and communion together. The world can turn on you. The world can hate you. As David said in Psalm 27 and verse 10, my father and my mother may forsake me, but the Lord will take me up. And he was a man who experienced tremendous hostility from members of the human race, but he always enjoyed being able to flee into the refuge of the everlasting arms. So when Paul says of the Cretan people, these people who are liars, they're deceptive, they're gluttonous, they're focused on self, they're self-centered, they're preoccupied with self-gratification, what's the solution? You don't leave people like this to continue to stagger around in their misery and in their unhappiness. You offer them answers. And Paul says that if these people are properly taught, they can become sound in the faith. This is soundness of faith. We call it the edification of the soul. The danger, of course, as he points out, are Jewish myths and commandments of men. And from here we need to go to Colossians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul outlines for us what these myths and false commandments consist of. I got far enough last time to lay the foundation in Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. This is grace orientation. As the cross, so the Christian way of life. It's a very, very simple formula. How did you become a believer in Jesus Christ? By grace, through faith. Grace is what Jesus Christ did in your place. He went to the cross, He bore your sins, He paid your penalty to set you free. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, by grace through faith, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, so walk in Him. How are you going to walk in Christ? By grace, through faith. The exact same formula. It never changes, never has, and never will. If God can do the greatest for you without any effort on your part, which is salvation, God can do the lesser for you, which is sanctification, the Christian way of life, the same way. So God follows a consistent policy in all His dealings with members of the human race. And then He warns us in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. The word to take captive is a word that actually means to lead you away as a POW. Don't let anyone lead you away as a POW from the grace of God. As you receive Christ, keep walking in Him. So we should delineate a few things about God's grace so that we understand what we should not depart from. In verse 8, in verse 16, in verse 18, you have passages that deal with a departure from the truth. And Paul's trying to deliver these people from departing from grace, the only system that works. When you have a perfect system, why would you ever want to leave it? When God has come up with a plan so that sinful members of the human race can be saved from all their sins by simply trusting in Jesus Christ, without a lot of religious gymnastics, without a lot of religious effort, without going through all kinds of little ceremonies and rituals without reality, all they have to do is receive Jesus Christ by faith. Why would you ever want to leave a system so perfect? So Paul is trying to defend these people and keep them in the path of grace. First of all, we should remember that three things cannot coexist with grace. If you're oriented to the grace of God, there are three things you know cannot coexist. Number one, human guilt. The cross removed the basis for human guilt. Now, this always frustrates self-righteous people because they're used to, and unfortunately, pastors and evangelists have foisted this on the public for so long that people can't get away from it. Guilt motivation is the primary motivation in most churches. If you can be browbeaten enough so that you have a guilt complex and a guilt motivation, you're going to give more money. And your giving is motivated improperly, and therefore it is unacceptable to God. You're better to give no money than to give money from a guilt complex. Or you get a guilt complex and you start attending Bible class because someone worked up a guilt complex in you. Where grace exists, guilt cannot. Because, once again, who bore the guilt? Who bore the shame? You see, it was for the joy set before Him that Jesus Christ went to the cross, despising the shame. He took the shame at the cross. And now He is sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and when you really latch on to the position that you have in Christ, you'll realize that you are seated with Him, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 2. He raised us up and seated us together with Christ, and then He says, for by grace you have been saved. So it's very important that we realize that there's no basis for human guilt. You say, but if I sin, I feel guilty. All right? Your feeling relates to your failure. So what do? You take it to the cross. The cross removes the basis of guilt. When you confess your sins, you're forgiven and cleansed. And we're going to see more about that subject in just a few moments as we get into the doctrine of purity. Secondly, there can be no basis for human obligation. God does not save you with obligations attached. God does not give you all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places with obligations attached. Obviously, God does have a plan, and obviously, it's to our benefit, and we receive blessing by fulfilling His plan, but it's not an obligation. You see, when you think in terms of obligation, you're thinking of repayment. And if there's repayment involved, then it's not grace. It also has the idea that if you don't fulfill the obligation, then what's going to happen? Repossession. Not only is there no repossession in God's plan, or repayment, neither is there any repossession. God doesn't repossess salvation. He doesn't say, well, I saved you, I gave you eternal life, look what you're doing with it. You're down there living like a dog, so I'm just going to send Gabriel down and he's going to repossess your salvation. It doesn't happen. Human obligation is not the issue. The third thing that can't coexist is human merit. God does not give more grace to people who deserve it more, for the simple reason that no one deserves it at all. God is not impressed. Here's another thing that we fail to recognize too often in churches in the United States of America. We try to emphasize human merit. I'll give you a good example. You look at some guy who has a very pleasant personality, has a lot of charisma. You look at a person who gets along well with everyone. He has a pleasing appearance. He has strong leadership abilities. You look at this person as an unbeliever and you say, if that guy just got saved, there's no end to what God would do with him. You pass by the Skid Row bum who's laying down on 9th Street and he's wrapped around his wine bottle, which is empty. He's filled with the Spirit now, or the spirits. And you look at him and you say, well, you know, it's too bad that guy doesn't get saved. At least he would go to heaven. Why don't you look at the bum and say, man, if that guy ever got saved, there's no end to what God would do with him. The fact of the matter is that generally the people God uses the most are the ones who are won out of Skid Row, because they're the ones, like Mary, who appreciates it the most. When human merit's the issue, then there's always a short circuit in understanding grace. Now, there's something else we should understand, and that is that grace involves 7 undertakings in behalf of human beings. And this is why Titus won a great victory on the island of Crete. There had been evangelism on the island of Crete since Acts chapter 2. Remember that there were Cretans in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They carried back with them the message of salvation. From that time, and then later on through Paul's missionary journeys and the influence of other Christians, there was a lot of evangelism. But like so many places in the world, like Nigeria, like Korea, like so many parts of the world where there is a lot of evangelism, there's very little Bible teaching, and therefore you have Christians who are multiplying evangelistically, but they're not advancing spiritually, and therefore they're very unstable and very confused. 7 undertakings, I'll hit them very rapidly. The first is the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the foundation for everything else. In John 19 and verse 30, when Jesus said, "It is finished," he didn't mean conditionally. He didn't mean more or less. He didn't mean partially. He said that the plan of God for redemption of members of the human race was done. "It is finished" means that because Christ finished the work, you and I can't add to that work. Secondly, we have the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is something that we'll deal with tonight in our systematic theology class, which comes after this class. The convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit in John 16, verses 7 through 11, makes it possible for the finished work of Christ to be understood and applied to members of the human race. This leads to the saving work of God. The saving work we call regeneration. Regeneration, as stated in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature." You want to see how human merit, human obligation, and human guilt works its way into human viewpoint teaching? Take 2 Corinthians 5:17. "If any man is in Christ," what does that mean? That means that he has believed in Christ and has entered into eternal union with Christ. He is. Now, the "if" is fulfilled in the phrase, "he is in Christ." And if he's in Christ, he is a totally, completely new creature. Here's the way that abuse and failure and error enters into that passage. If you're really in Christ, some pastor will say, and I heard many messages along this line, then you're not going to want to do the things that you used to do before you were saved. You're not going to have any more desire to cuss like a sailor. And you'll hear testimonies, and people who are misguided on this say, "I used to cuss like a sailor." Usually it's because they were a sailor. And then I got saved, and you know what? I never had the desire to ever say a naughty word again. The worst word that I ever say is "dang it." Well, what does that do to the poor Christian who's sitting out there who before he was saved had the urge to cuss like a sailor, and after he was saved, now he's struggling and battling with something. He knows it's not right or whatever, but he's still struggling with it. Or the guy that was hitting the bottle and he, you know, says, I used to go on binges for months at a time. And I heard one like this, and the guy said, and then I got saved, and I got saved, and I never had the desire to taste liquor again. Well, what does that do for the poor Christian out there who is now going through the Romans 7 experience of struggling with the things that were there beforehand? You have just denied because of a person's experience, and usually, by the way, let me tell you something that I have learned. Not all testimonies are true. That may shock you. But you have to realize something. People who do the testimony circuit have to offer a product that appeals to people. And I mean, it's not totally wrong, but let's just dress it up a little here and a little there. I've gotten to know some people who had stirring testimonies. And not only gotten to know them, but I've gotten to know their wives. And that's always a good thing to do, to find out the rest of the story about somebody. And a lot of times the old testimony wasn't everything it was cranked up to be. And what it generally does is more harm than good, because now you've got people sitting out there who are saying, but I still struggle with sinful motives, and I still struggle with sinful lust and everything else, and why am I not a new creature? Listen, the passage says you are a new creature, and you accept that by faith, and it doesn't have anything to do with what you're doing or not doing. It has to do with where you are. You're in Christ. You're a new creature. Fourth, you have the work of eternal security. This is a divine undertaking for every believer. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 tells us that when you enter into union with Christ, you are eternally secure. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 says you are kept by the power of God. And I'm thankful for that, because if I were kept by my power, I would not be kept. Plain and simple. Then comes the fifth, which is the delivering work of God. The deliverance of God is not only deliverance from the lake of fire, this is deliverance from the problems and the pressures that you face in life. And Galatians has a lot to say about that. Galatians 5, 16 and 17 talks about walking in the Spirit. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, which if you stop and just use a little bit of sanctified reason, you'll realize something. If Paul is telling Christians that they need to walk in the Spirit so they don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, it kind of implies that they still have the lust of the flesh, correct? Not too hard to come to that conclusion. The sixth divine undertaking is spiritual growth. God is the one who produces spiritual growth. I never saw a fruit tree that sat out there and produced by going, you know? Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches, and he that goes will produce. He didn't say that. He said, if you'll abide in me, I'll do the work, you'll get the blessing and the reward for the production, so relax. Stay in fellowship, stay in the Word, just keep studying, and it'll happen. Our problem is we want to plant a seed one day and have a producing fruit tree the next. It doesn't work that way. One of the things we have to learn in the spiritual realm is God's not in a hurry. He's very relaxed about what He's accomplishing. He takes His time, and He will produce in you spiritual growth in time. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Finally, the seventh divine undertaking is the work of final presentation. The work of final presentation is the fact that one day you are going to stand before God perfect and blameless. Not because you made yourself perfect and blameless. Jude verse 24 assures us that He will present you to Himself blameless. He talks about the fact, this is what he says, now unto Him that is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. I don't know about you, but when I stand there blameless, I'm going to have some real great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority forever, for all time, now, and forevermore. That's the work of final presentation. Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. He will sanctify you completely, entirely, spirit, soul, and body. It works from the inside out, and one day you will stand in His presence as a believer in Jesus Christ, totally and completely perfect. But it's not going to happen until eternity, because you're going to have that sin nature until you pass from this life in physical death. Now let's look at just a few passages in Colossians 2 to see the problems and the flaws. Verse 8, see that no one leads you as a POW. Don't become a spiritual POW. Through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. What you basically have in verse 8 is the deception of academics. There are always people who want to be impressed with the human IQ, and so they'll follow rigid systems of human philosophy. They'll follow all kinds of empty deception. Empty deception simply means the guy that gets up and talks, and he talks for an hour, and you're awed by his great discourse, but you don't understand a thing that he said. He was clear over your head because he was so intellectual, and you don't know whether he said anything or not. A lot of people call that a great sermon. It's not a great sermon at all. You have to understand it for it to be a great sermon. If someone stands up and he talks in such high tones that he's out there in the stratosphere somewhere and you're not even comprehending what he's saying, then it's a waste of time. And it's very easy for people to be misled through human intellectualism. The tradition of men simply refers to the human development of philosophy through the ages and the elementary principles. The world, of course, is the function of human viewpoint rather than divine viewpoint. That is one area of attack. The next is found in verse 16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Whereas academics always emphasize that the key to your deliverance is through human viewpoint and knowledge, here you have legalism. And legalism will always tell you that the issue is morality or asceticism. Asceticism basically says the less you do, the more spiritual you are. If you don't eat this, if you don't drink that, if you don't touch something else, if you don't go here and don't go there, basically, just in great big capital letters, don't. You say, well, how do I know what I should keep according to the rules of legalism? Just don't do anything. Don't smile. Don't enjoy life. Don't get involved in anything, because if it's fun, it must be sinful. So just don't. I mean, it's a one-word religion. Totally negative. Legalism will not lead you to Christ. If you fast every other day, you're not going to get any closer to Christ, which I'm sure makes some of you very happy. In the early church, there were actually people who were so preoccupied with this that they fasted and they only ate one meal every 3 days. They were just bizarre people. There's a lot of bizarre people out there. You don't impress God by inflicting suffering on yourself. Listen, there's plenty of suffering. I hope you've figured this out. There is plenty of suffering going to come along to you in life without you having to add to it. You don't need to dream up ways to make yourself miserable as if that was going to get you closer to God. You'll have all the suffering that you can handle, and it's just going to come to you as part of life. So relax. You'll have plenty of practice in the realm of suffering. Then he says in verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions that he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Now, what you have in verse 18 is the equivalent of the charismatics. I had a vision. And this guy all of a sudden becomes the leader of the group because he had a vision. And he is defrauding you of your prize. What Paul's saying is, if you follow this kind of a system, you're going to lose blessing in time. You're going to lose eternal reward because you're following a system that isn't even based on the Word of God. And he delights in self-abasement. This is pseudo-humility. There's always a lot of pseudo-humility that goes on in this kind of a system. I used to know a lady in Phoenix. She had visions all the time. And she would get on the phone, and she had this little circle of friends that kind of looked to her as the guru of what was going on in the spiritual realm. And she would get on the phone and call and say, I had a vision last night. And everybody would hop in their car and go running to her house to hear what the vision was that she had. She had a vision one time, and she asked because I was happened to be in some of the circle of people as a young Bible college student, that and I told everyone that I didn't believe in it. So she asked me to come over. She wanted to tell me my vision and see what my evaluation was. And I went over and she told me her vision. She asked me what I thought of it, and I said, I don't think it means anything at all. And of course, she was not happy with me. She had another revelation, and that was that I was of the devil. But then I've heard that before. Pseudo-humility. Oh, it's not me, it's God. You'll see the fake healers doing this. You know, the heels. It's not me, it's God. Heal, you know. I heard about a guy recently who was spitting in people's faces. And that's how he was healing them. They'd come up to the front and he'd, you know, throw a big clam in their face. And supposedly they were getting healed and they'd fall down and jerk, you know, and have a few epileptic seizures and supposedly get healed. I don't know about you, but something about that doesn't appeal to me. So you have the whole problem of the pseudo-humility, the visions. Notice that he says, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. On the one hand, he's following this system of self-abasement and pseudo-humility, while at the same time, his head is just going, you know what the word inflated is in the Greek, don't you? It's fuski. It even sounds like the problem here in verse 19 is that they're not holding fast to the head. And the head is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have to focus on Him, and you have to become intimate with Him, and you have to study Him, and you have to grow in relationship to Him. He is the issue. He always will be the issue. Now, he finishes up by talking in verses 20 through 23 of the taboos. And this is an extension, really, of legalism, but it carries it to a little bit further degree. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Now, here you have laws, rules, and regulations. Look at verse 21. Doesn't that sound like the typical standard in a lot of churches? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. In other words, just don't. You can't eat this, you can't drink that, you can't go here. And they never stop and realize that dead people don't do those things. Does that make them spiritual? You could go to a cemetery and get a great congregation. None of these people have gone to the movies. None of these people wear makeup. None of these people are eating and drinking things. I have to tell you a little story. My father did not do this because of religious reasons. He did it because of personal conviction, but he was the teetotaler of all teetotalers. To him, the worst thing you could ever do is allow a drop of demon rum to cross your lips. Part of that, of course, came out of the fact that his father was an alcoholic. But we went to some friend's house one night, and the wife had fixed up one of the most beautiful rum cakes. And my father took a chunk of it and fell in love with it. He just loved that rum cake. He said, I have never in my life eaten anything that quite has that flavor. And he went back and he got another piece. Of course, I have to tell you about my mom. She was eating oysters. This guy was a rancher, by the way. So we were eating oysters, what they call out in Arizona, mountain oysters. And so here's my father going back for the rum cake. Here's my mom with three or four helpings of oysters. And she says, what is this? And the guy said, oh, it's oysters. And he looks at me and winks, and I'm going... She's eating oysters. Dad's downing the rum cake. I never did let him know. I mean, you know, what do you do? You don't want to destroy someone's lifetime goal. But the whole point is it just really gets kind of ridiculous. You know? Sometimes these people who are so totally committed to absolute abstinence are the ones who every time they get the sniffles, they have to down a couple of cups of NyQuil, which is 12% alcohol. Give me another one. Hey, that's good stuff, huh? And they can't get enough of it. They get a head cold every Friday night. You know? So here's what he says. Don't handle. Don't taste. Don't touch. Remember that in Mark chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the Pharisees on this particular subject when they attacked the disciples for eating their food without properly washing their hands. And Jesus said, there is nothing that enters into a man that can defile him. Now, he didn't have any fine print. He didn't have any exceptions. He said, there's nothing that can enter into you that can defile you. There are things that can enter in that can make you sick. There are things that can enter in that are not good for you, but he's talking about defilement before God. So that's a good little principle to keep in mind. Therefore, he says in verse 22, all these things are going to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. Once again, we're back to human ritual, human standard. These are matters that have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. I want you to notice that all four of these areas of error look good to man. But, he says, they are self-made religion with self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You could lock a person into a padded cell with nothing in there, and he's still going to sin. And the reason is because he takes in with him his sin nature. And you can try to deprive people of contact with things. You can isolate a person as much as you want. But the key is not isolation. The key, as far as Paul's concerned, is insulation. Get the Word in the soul and let the Word of God work from the inside out and let the person change. So let's go back to Titus chapter 1 where he comes down to the issue in verse 15. In verse 15, he deals with the essence of purity. To the pure, all things are pure. The word that he uses here comes from katharizo. K-A-T-H-A-R-I-Z-O. Katharizo is a word that means to wash, to purify, to cleanse. There are three works of cleansing in God's plan. Number one, the cleansing of salvation. The word katharizo is used in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 26, in John chapter 13 and verse 10, John 15 and verse 3. All three passages, it's talking about cleansing. It's a once for all cleansing at salvation. Secondly, there is the cleansing of confession. When we sin as Christians, we simply confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, and we receive cleansing moment by moment, day by day. The third area of cleansing is the cleansing of spiritual growth. This is the cleansing that takes place as a process. 1 John 1:7 talks about it. And that is, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and as the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Notice that here at salvation, it's once for all. Here in confession, it's moment by moment. Here in spiritual growth, it's an ongoing process. Paul says, therefore, to the pure, all things are pure. In other words, if it's here, it has a purpose. See, things are not inherently evil. Alcohol, by the way, is not inherently evil. It's abused because of evil people. Firearms are not inherently evil, but firearms are abused by evil people. Automobiles don't have anything inherently evil. If I was going to vote for the most likely demon-possessed thing that man has produced, I'd probably vote for a car. But cars are not inherently evil, even though they seem to have a mind of their own. Even though they do seem to be rather demonic sometimes. But they're not. But people abuse automobiles all the time. It's not that the material thing is evil in itself. It's that man abuses, and the evil of men is therefore transferred to the object itself. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. The word for defilement here I kind of enjoy. It's one of those words that just kind of, well, I don't know, brings me to reality. Miaino is the guy that just came out of the pig pen. The word miaino means to be covered with filth. Specifically, that type of filth. Well, I'll tell you a little thing about human etiquette. There's a reason why when a man and a woman are walking down the street, the man is always to walk on the outside. And the reason is because in the ancient world, they used to have these parapets. They would have balconies. They also didn't have running water in those days, and therefore they had what they called chamber pots. And when they dumped their chamber pot, They dumped it from the balcony. Romeo and Juliet never had it so good. So the custom developed that the man was to walk on the outside so that if anyone got dumped on, a very literal term back in those days, it would be the man. When James in James chapter 2 says, if you have a guy come into your assembly in royal robes with rings on his fingers, and a man comes in filthy clothing, this is the word that he's using, and he's saying this guy was walking down the street and someone unloaded on him, and he went ahead and came to church. Could you imagine that happening in these days? But it did happen in those days. And I'm sure people chuckled about it and said, well, Joseph, you know what happened to him on the way to church this morning? So it's talking about filth and corruption, but it's talking about the filth and the corruption of the mind. To this person who is defiled, and notice why is he defiled? Because he's unbelieving. He's unbelieving at one of three points. Number one, he's an unbeliever because he's never trusted Christ for salvation. Or he may be a believer, but he's not relying on and utilizing confession. Therefore, from a functional point of view, he is in the state of unbelief, practically. Or he may be a believer who is simply not growing, and therefore he is still functioning apart from the Word of God. To the person who is defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Why? If you look at life through filthy glasses, everything you see is going to be filthy. And if you look for filth in people, you're going to find filth in people. And that's one thing you always have in every local church. There are always people who feel that it is their job, that they were called by God to find filth. I call them the spiritual roto-rooters of the church. And there are people who just run around and they dedicate themselves to seeing, well, I think what he meant when he said this was this. And I don't know if you saw how he looked at her. Well, all they are is a spiritual roto-rooter. And, you know, I don't spend much time in the company of roto-rooter type folks anyway. But they're always people dedicated. What's their problem? Their problem is they're not preoccupied with the Word. They're not preoccupied with the Lord. And therefore, they are defiled and unbelieving. And everything they see is going to be filthy. If they see you as a young man, shake the hand of a young lady, they'll be convinced that there was some meaning behind it. If you give a hug, then heaven help you because, well, surely you had something on your mind. See, the whole problem is what they've got on their mind. I can't even speak from the pulpit in normal language without saying something that gives them a meaning that, well, you know. What's the problem? The problem's their own mind. The problem is that they're a spiritual roto-rooter and, well, they just, everything they see is going to be filthy. The problem is their own soul. He says that their mind and their conscience are defiled. The mind is defiled because volitionally they've made a decision to reject the Word. Their conscience is defiled because they have not assimilated principles of divine truth to establish divine norms and standards, and therefore they're functioning on human viewpoint. Because they're functioning on human viewpoint, they're functioning from the sin nature, from the area of strength in four religious areas, the area of human intellectualism, the area of legalism, the area of asceticism, all of these areas that they're functioning from in Colossians chapter 2, and everything they see is going to fall short of their assumed standard of superiority. So that introduces to us the doctrine that we need to cover before we finish, or it'll lose its punch, the doctrine of purity. Of these people, Paul says in verse 16, they keep on constantly professing that they know God. The present tense indicates that they're always saying this, but by their deeds they deny Him. Now remember what their deeds are. Their deeds are not acts of immorality. They're not blatant sin. Their deeds are the fact that they're constantly finding filth everywhere they go. They are detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. One thing you will never be able to do is be useful in God's plan and useful in God's service if you're dedicated to seeing the evil of life, to seeing the flaws of people, to magnifying the failures of other people. So the victory of grace on Crete was the victory of Titus establishing principles of divine norms and standards. One of those principles was the true teaching of purity. Number one, no person is pure by himself. No one is pure naturally. No one comes into this world as a pure individual. Psalm chapter 14, verse 1, and Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "There is none righteous, not even one. No one has come into this world righteous except Jesus Christ." Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we have Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9. "Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my own sin?" Answer, no one. Nobody can do it. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 46, in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 36, we have the statement, "There is no man who does not sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So no person is pure naturally. That leads us to the fact that all purification in the human race, of members of the human race, starts at the cross. On the cross, one of the most amazing things happened. The most holy, pure, righteous member of the entire human race became sin in our place. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we're told that Jesus made purification of sins, and when He accomplished it, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, it says, "Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her by the washing of water with the Word." When the Word of God is applied to a soul by faith, it purifies that soul at the point of salvation. Third, initial cleansing takes place at salvation. If you're without Christ, you need to understand that you fall into the category of the unbelieving and the defiled. Without Jesus Christ, there is no purification. But once we believe in Christ, then that initial cleansing takes place. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 says, "Since you have, in obedience to the faith, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, then fervently love one another from the heart." It's obedience to the truth that purifies the soul. In John chapter 13 and verse 10, Jesus says to Peter, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." He's talking about salvation. In John 15 and verse 3, Jesus repeats to the disciples, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." They had received Christ by faith, and therefore they had the initial cleansing and purification of the soul. Now, all of the ceremonial cleansing that took place in Old Testament times pointed to Jesus Christ. Why did they have such intricate rituals in the Old Testament of cleansing? Why all the rituals of purification? Because they were all looking forward to the time when they would find their reality in the person of Christ. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 9, 13 and 14 has this to say, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, being sprinkled on those who are defiled, sanctifies them for the cleansing of the flesh, then how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" His whole point is this. If you could go through a ritual and a ceremony in Old Testament times, and it was considered sufficient for cleansing, it was outward cleansing, it was cleansing of the flesh, then how much more if you sacrifice a goat or a bull or a lamb without blemish, and that blood is, from a ritual point of view and a ceremonial point of view, sufficient for cleansing, how much more the application of the blood of Jesus Christ who died on the cross in our place? Fifth, there is a distinction between once-for-all cleansing and moment-by-moment cleansing. They're not the same. Once-for-all cleansing is at salvation. Moment-by-moment is something that we do day by day. Jesus makes this distinction in John 13, verses 1 through 11. He talks about taking a bath. A bath is a picture of salvation. That is total cleansing. Then he talks about foot washing, and foot washing is an illustration of confession. When we come to Jesus Christ by faith, we are cleansed forever, once for all, as far as salvation is concerned. But we have to wash our feet. We walk in the world, our feet get dirty, and we have to cleanse them through confession. Six, every believer Every person who has trusted Jesus Christ must cleanse himself daily. This is, of course, in keeping with the priesthood in the Old Testament. 1 Peter 2, verses 5 through 9 says that we are all believer priests in Christ. In the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 30, verses 18 and 28, Moses set up what was called the laver of cleansing. In Exodus chapter 40, verses 30 through 32, it tells us that at the beginning of every day, before that priest began his service, he had to go to that laver of cleansing and wash his face, his hands, and his feet. The analogy, of course, is confession for the believer. This is why the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10, 21 and 22 says, "Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." What's he saying? He's simply saying that you can come to the throne of grace with absolute assurance when you have utilized grace for cleansing. 1 John 1, 9 talks about the importance of confession. David illustrates it in Psalm 51 and verse 7 in the Old Testament. Two more points, and you will be done with the doctrine of purification. The seventh point, purification is also seen as a process of spiritual growth. We should not forget that we are cleansed at salvation. We are cleansed through confession, but there's also a cleansing that comes through spiritual growth. 1 John 1:7, which I quoted for you earlier, "If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin." In 1 John 3:3, He says, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him," that is the hope of salvation fixed on Christ, "purifies himself just as He is pure." It's an ongoing process from spiritual growth. The last point in purity is that the object of the Christian way of life, the object of God's plan for every believer, is purity. Purity in thought, purity in motive, and purity in action. A few passages, and you'll be done. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, putting aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith." Why teach people the Bible? Because the goal is purification. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul challenges believers to think on things that are worthwhile. He says, "Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, think on these things." James tells us in James 3:17 that divine wisdom leads to purity, because the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable. By the way, without purification in the spiritual realm, there's no peace in the soul. Then it's gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. And finally, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Jesus declares a condition of blessedness on those who take advantage of divine purification. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Purification in heart, in motive, in thought, and in deed is something you will never accomplish. You can't produce it, but you can receive it. It's a gift of God. As you receive Christ, so also walk in Him. It's a by grace, through faith principle of purification. Let's pray. We'll carry on in Titus 2 tomorrow night. Father, we're thankful for the privilege of studying Your Word. Bless the things that we've seen, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.